Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you make your way there, let me describe my upbringing in a single word: country. Now, when I say country, don't think or let your mind drift towards thoughts of country singers and cowboy hats and cowboy boots and the marketed image of country, because I never have, nor will I ever fit that kind of an image. Cowboy and country are not synonymous terms. I grew up in the country. My earliest memories are from the country. I had a playground like lots of kids have, but my playground consisted of life-size tractors and wagons and plows, along with haylofts and barns, corn cribs, silos. Growing up, I never played in the water coming out of a fire hydrant spraying out into a street. Have any of you ever done that? The fire hydrant, the firefighters come along, they let that water spray out, the kids gather around, start playing in the water. I didn't have that. I never had that. I had the water that came from a large irrigation system that stretched out over the field. They would turn those on, and we'd go, me and some of my brothers and neighbor kids, we'd go running through the cornfields, and as that water's just beating down on that corn on a hot summer day. The same cornfields that later on I would detassel as my first job. And if you don't know what detasseling is, it's not a pleasant job, which is why the kids do it, and they paid us very little to do it, looking back on it now. But that was one of my first official jobs. Now, in the city, people have dogs, just like people in the country have dogs. But we had a dog that stayed outside all the time, and he could roam freely. He was never on a leash. We didn't have any fence keeping him in the yard. That dog could go wherever he wanted, whenever we wanted. And so when we'd leave home, I'm sure our dog, Hobo, our dog's name was Hobo, he would just do whatever. We don't know what he did when we were gone because we weren't there. Sometimes our neighbor's dog, Langley, which looking back, he must have been some sort of a greyhound or maybe a combined with something else, but Langley would come running down to our house. He's about 3/4 of a mile from our house to that neighbor. He would come by our house to visit with our dog because the neighbors also didn't have their dog trapped in any way. He wasn't on a leash. He was able to leave the yard whenever he wanted to. You can't do those sorts of things with your dogs in the city, but it was the country and it was different. Growing up, I went barefoot a lot, all the way for numerous years as a young kid. I hated wearing shoes. I hated wearing socks. And so I went barefoot all the time. And I learned which parts of the yard to avoid during the summertime where they had those little sand spurs. And so I still know exactly where those areas were in the yard growing up. But lots of the yard I could run through without a worry in the world. Now, occasionally my brothers and I, we would catch things called gophers. Around here, you guys have little ground squirrels is what I call them. I don't know if they're chipmunks or what they are, but they're different. In the country, we had gophers, and we would catch them and put them in the mailbox for the mail lady. Things you do in the country. They open up, they pull up, open the window, and open the mailbox. Right there is gopher, but we didn't do that often. We had indoor plumbing in our house, our farmhouse, just like city homes have, but growing up in the country, I routinely watered the trees. Lots and lots of trees over those childhood years. In fact, probably every tree in that picture right there of my farmhouse was a tree that I probably watered at some point or another. Why go all the way inside the house when the urge strikes you, when you can just go water a tree that's right there and continue on playing? Who is going to see? Who is going to care? The closest neighbor was almost 1/4 mile away. So unless they were sitting at their window with binoculars, they weren't going to know what was going on over there. It was the country, and it was different. I'm so glad that this church has a parsonage with a decent-sized yard. And I've never watered any trees over there. The trees are fine. Never done anything. That's not to say I haven't thought about it, but I've got neighbors that are close by. And no, this is city. This is different. I don't know what it would be like to live in a house with a tiny or a non-existent yard would be like, but the yard you have is wonderful. It gives me things to do, and I don't have a whole lot of extra time, but each year I'd try to do a little bit more work to the yard, shaping it into something a little bit better. One year it was making the garden beds, another year it was clearing out the back fence line, another year it was pulling out the hedges by the front door and moving the daylilies up there to brighten that up. And this year it'll be probably something else. Doing yard work and getting dirty makes me feel good. It warms my country-loving heart. On the Sunday nights where Laura and I visit our friends in downtown Chicago for the evening, being in that big city atmosphere is still in many ways a shock to my system. It is so completely foreign to the world in which I grew up, and I can't fathom what it must be like for someone to have fully grown up in that city life, or for that to be the only life they are familiar with. Now, I remember when I first arrived at Bourbonnais for college, and I found out that they had places open 24 hours a day, and that just blew my mind. There are places open 24, why would they be open 24 hours a day? Well, people are busy in this city, and there are people awake at all hours of the day, and so you need things to be open longer, 24 hours. Now, Bourbonnais wasn't even the big city. Like, for me, that was the big city from where I came from, but as I inch closer to Chicago, I know there are some larger cities out there. City life has an entirely different pace to it than the country. There's also so many more options in the city. In Tampico, there was one gas station, there was one restaurant, there was one grocery store, there was one bank, and there were two taverns. I don't know why we had two, but we had two. The city, however, is loaded with options. Despite it being over 20 years since living full-time in the country, there are still some residual effects of that country upbringing. Where you grow up has a strong shaping influence on your life, and for me, that was the country. That influence doesn't just go away by simply moving closer and closer to a big city like Chicago. To quote American singer-songwriter Carl Perkins, "You can take a boy out of the country, but you'll never take the country from me." And with that, let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. So go ahead and stand with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down for us as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated, please. Now, we live at a time where there is a strong inclination by some to heavily filter or censor any and all educational conversations about our country's past. The older I get, the more I realize just how incomplete my own history education was. And a part of that incompleteness had to do with getting a farm school education in a community that was almost 100% white. Another part of that incompleteness had to do with the fact that there's only so much time you can spend in history class in the midst of all of your other classes, and it's not remotely possible or feasible to touch on everything there is to talk about when it comes to a country's history. Another part of that incompleteness, I think, had to do with a desire to raise up a generation of students who love their country and have a deeply felt patriotism toward it. Now, if you had history classes telling the whole American story, fostering that love of country and deeply felt patriotism might be a little bit more difficult to do. And so what ends up happening is you don't tell the whole story. You emphasize the good parts, you downplay the bad parts. You do things like teach everything there is to teach about Pearl Harbor, but little to nothing about Japanese internment camps or the carpet bombing of Tokyo, killing 100,000 people, mostly civilians, in 2 days, leaving 1 million people homeless. Things that would make the daily horrific images coming out of Ukraine seem absolutely trivial in comparison. When protecting the past and protecting the people of the past and protecting the reputations of the past takes priority over an accurate preservation of the past, truth-telling takes a back seat when educating current generations about that past. A heavily filtered process to protect the past with its people and their reputations is not what we encounter in Scripture. Instead, what we get when we read passages like we just read, we get truth-telling. When it comes to the story of Israel in Scripture, we get their whole story, defects and all. Nowadays, people would be highly uncomfortable with the Apostle Paul talking about their forefathers and the way that he goes about describing the forefathers of Israel. Paul does not hold back any punches in describing describing great-great-grandpa and great-great-grandma to his first century church audience. Forefathers that he described as evil, idolaters, reveling in pagan ways, sexually immoral, whiners and grumblers. The Exodus generation that Paul was talking about was not the greatest generation, and Paul was not going to pretend that they were by only showing the highlight reel while ignoring their failings. Paul lays out the vivid details of that generation, and he does it for a reason. Those ugly things in the past occurred as examples. Those ugly things in the past provide a lesson for current generations. Those ugly things in the past cannot be ignored or downplayed. Those ugly things in the past provide a much needed warning for the people of God. Those ugly things in the past have to be learned from in order for them to never, ever be repeated. Even if it makes God's people of later generations feel uncomfortable to sort through that mess. Now, after 2 weeks of talking about the self-sacrifice and the self-denial of Jesus as he launched off into a perfectly obedient life, a life overcoming all temptation because of his complete submission to his heavenly Father, the example we see in the history of the people of Israel should feel like a shock to our system. The kind of shock that happens when you go from one extreme straight into another, like being in a hot shower and then going outside into the frigid February night in the Chicagoland area. That is quite a change. Now, I've never ever had that kind of an extreme temperature change, but I imagine you wouldn't be outside very long before you wanted to run back inside the house. That's what can easily happen when talking about the disobedience and the rebellion of God's people. Sit with that awkwardness for just a little bit before running back somewhere that feels more warm and cozy. But the passage we read this morning isn't warm and cozy. The things we just read in many ways sound like the kind of descriptions the church and church people routinely lob out there as descriptions for the world. The world is evil, idolaters, pagans, sexually immoral, whiners, grumblers. But Paul was not talking about the world. Paul was not calling out the world. He was not describing the behavior of the world. He was talking about, calling out, describing a generation of God's people. And he was putting that example before the eyes of a new generation of God's people, forcing the new generation to look at the honest version of the past and coupling it with the very serious warning that if you're not careful, if you're not mindful, if you don't learn something from them, you're going to end up just like them. The church's number one priority concern should not really be about the world being worldly and the ways in which the world acts in worldly ways. What should be a far greater concern for the church is about God's people being worldly and the ways in which God's people can act in worldly ways. If I were granted a wish that I could snap my fingers and make it happen, I would be tempted to wish for a reversal, 180-degree flip in the focus of many church conversations that happen in our current day. Conversations that focus on what's going on out there and how to change what's going on out there without paying nearly enough attention to what's going on in the community of God's people and the need to change what's going on in the midst of God's people. When God's people are worldly with worldly priorities, worldly attachments, they have very little hope of influencing and transforming the world. You cannot transform the world without first being transformed yourself. You cannot be the salt of the earth without first being salt. You cannot be the light of the world without first having a light within. In order for the church to be who she was called to be in this world and to live that out powerfully, we need to first be like the one we were called to be like, which is Jesus. What Paul forces us to look at in this passage is a group of people who looked nothing at all like the people God called them to be. Their lives as a community were not reflective of the God who established their very beginning generations earlier through Abraham. What we learn when we go beyond the description Paul gave to the church in Corinth and dive back into the history of Israel, which we read about in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, What we learn is that the community God founded through Abraham, God formed in the desert. What we learn is that the community that went into the desert is not the same community as the one that finally came out of the desert and entered into the promised land 40 years later. For them, for that generation, the desert experience was a formational experience. It shaped them in profound ways because they needed to be shaped in profound ways. The reason for needing to be formationally shaped as they were as a community can best be summed up in this way. You can get the people out of Egypt, but how do you get Egypt out of the people? The answer is through the desert. For generations, God's people had been formationally shaped by their surroundings, in this particular case, Egypt. Over the course of time, their lives adapted to a certain way of life, in this case, slavery. Their provision for their adapted way of life came through the good graces of the Pharaoh. Their homes, their food, all of it depended on Pharaoh taking care of this community of people, working for Egypt in general and for the Pharaoh in particular. At the point in time when God called out to Moses from the burning bush, which Larry read for us earlier, there were many people for whom slavery in Egypt was the only life they had ever known. If you've only ever known a certain way of life and you're fully adapted to what it takes to survive in that way of life, other ways of life, other alternatives can be scary. There's a level of comfort and security sticking with what is known, even if what is known is as unhealthy as slavery. People are often shocked to hear about how abuse victims choose to stay with their abusers, even when people try to provide them with options for getting away from the abuse. Why would an abused person stay with their abuser? And it may not make sense to people unfamiliar with extreme abuse, but when people have adjusted and adapted to a horrible situation in life, even that horrible situation can feel more secure than making a big change and breaking free from it. And that's not the only reason abused people might choose to stay where they are, but it is a reason that happens. This is why the words and the actions of the people of Israel, after being released from slavery in Egypt and after miraculously crossing through the Red Sea, can leave us scratching our heads. They are only days away from being set free from Egyptian captivity, and here they are grumbling against the leader Moses and others who God used to lead them toward freedom. Here they were, reminiscing about their days in Egypt as if they were the glory days. I'm going to read just a few verses. This is from Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt, so figure 2 weeks and a day, after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." For those Israelites, life as slaves in Egypt with Pharaoh was far more secure and predictable than life in the desert with God. They knew what they could expect from Pharaoh in Egypt, but they had not yet learned what they could expect from God in the desert. At the same time, who can blame them harshly for grumbling when hungry? It is natural for physical needs to impact a person's mental state and impact what a person says. Just the other day, I dealt with a disgruntled coworker who started off their initial conversation. This is the first conversation of the day with this coworker, with them basically telling me, "Ryan, I need to let you know I am extremely upset with you." And I'm thinking, well, good morning to you. This is wonderful. The coworker was not alone. The coworker had another coworker who was with them, and she echoed what she had said. She says, "Yes, Ryan, Ariana is very, very upset with you this morning." And I'm thinking, what's going on here? Ariana continued, and she basically told me, I didn't say anything at first. I haven't said anything for a while, but today was the breaking point. Today, I just couldn't handle it anymore. I needed to say something to you about this. So I'm thinking, what's going on? And here's the problem. See, a couple weeks ago on an Ash Wednesday, I decided that I needed to empty out my desk drawers filled with a supply of goodies that were not just ones that I would eat, but I would share them with a lot of my coworkers. I took those drawers, I emptied them out because I did not want temptation 6 inches from my knee where I could eat far more than I needed to. So I got rid of all the sweets, got rid of all that stuff from my office. not thinking how much that would impact my coworkers who've been depending on the supply of sweets and things to get them through their day. I made a choice, and that choice had repercussions. Fortunately, I did have a spare candy bar somewhere else that I could direct her to so she could be happy. The problem with Israel, however, was much more than just being hangry, hunger plus anger. Their problem was deeper than food insecurity issues. There were heart issues going on, and as you read further through the Exodus account, there was full-blown idolatry happening in their hearts. In Exodus chapter 32, we read about the impatience of God's people waiting for Moses to come back, and in their impatience, they turn to other alternatives. God's grumbling and impatient flock gather around Aaron, and they implore him to come and make gods that will go before them. Instead of resisting their request, Aaron invites the wives and the sons and the daughters to take off the gold earrings that they were wearing so that they could be melted down and fashioned into a golden calf. Now, this situation raises an important question, and that question has nothing to do with the sons were wearing earrings back then. I kind of read through them. Oh, sons wore earrings for some particular reason. The question is, where did they get their jewelry? The answer comes from Exodus chapter 12, and the answer is that they got it on their way out the door when leaving Egypt. It wasn't their jewelry they had, it was the gold and silver of the Egyptians. They were told by Moses to ask the Egyptian people for those things, and the Egyptians obliged and gave them gold and silver before they went. But those things were supposed to be used for another purpose. Instead, the collection of people of that generation in the desert, they used those collected items in ways that were more reflective of life in Egypt with its many gods. They took something from Egypt, and with it, they fashioned something for Egypt. Let's just say that didn't go over well for them at all. God was not remotely interested in some sort of hybrid way of life where Israel's life was 50 parts like Egypt and 50 parts like God's way. There was also no 60-40 or 80-20 or even a 95-5 mixture that was going to be an acceptable way of life for God's people in God's eyes. In order for them to be purified and pleasing, God used the good part of 40 years in the desert, formationally shaping the community that would eventually step out of the desert and into the promised land. Aside from 3 months in Indianapolis, Indiana for an internship and 2 months in Lansing, Michigan for an internship, I have lived the other 42 years and 11 months of my life entirely in Illinois. Apart from 8 days at sea enjoying island life in the Caribbean, I have spent the other 43 years and 95 days of my life entirely in the United States of America. It would be foolish for me to believe that where I have lived the entirety of my life has not shaped me in ways big and small that are counter to the way of life God desires for all of his people. There are no doubt things that God's people can be tempted to do and believe that are far more American than they are Christian. A melting pot where American ideals and Christian ideals get blended together can easily get fashioned into something that is a hideous abomination in God's eyes. And this problematic process can happen anywhere in the world at any time in history. It is not a problem exclusive to America. If you were to live your life entirely in Russia or Germany or France or England or Kenya or China or Brazil or Australia or any nation in this world, the same tempting influence for God's people would remain a constant threat. But none of those places are the places where most of us have lived out our lives. How have we been shaped by our surroundings? What jewelry are we wearing today that is not our own, but we collected it from the people of this world? What have we crafted with our own hands, thinking that it might possibly be a suitable offering to God, but instead deserves a rebuke? In light of Israel's rebellious 40 years in the desert, and in light of Jesus' obedient 40 days in the desert, this season of Lent is a perfect opportunity for us to learn from both of their examples. Saying no to ourselves and saying yes to our Heavenly Father. Saying no to the way of life in Egypt and saying yes to the way of life in Christ. May our lives reflect the obedience and surrender of Jesus and not the defiance and the resistance of Israel. In order to live that obedient life, we need clean hands and clean hearts, which we're going to sing again. Maybe you were singing along as Joe was singing earlier, but we're going to be singing that again, and we can sing along with her and with the rest. But we're going to be singing that song. There is an abundant life. that can only be experienced on the other side of obedience. Obedience comes first. And it really is difficult to desire something or seek after something you've never, ever experienced before. It is far easier to stick with the security of whatever you are most adapted to or comfortable with. Because change can be scary, surrender can be scary, because obedience can be scary. Instead of change, surrender, obedience, the temptation for us is to stay right where we are. And my prayer today is that we as individuals and as a community would resist the temptation to be okay with where we are right now. The activities of our lives leave a residue on our hands. And you can always tell with me when I've been busy in the garden because you can see it in my hands. You see it in the calluses and the dirt that gets caught in it. You see it with the dirt under the fingertips. It's kind of annoying and gross how fingertips collect things from our past and bring it with us. If we're not careful, our lives can collect and hold on to unwanted residue from our world as well. It collects on our hands and in our hearts. It dirties what we do and how we think. May God give us clean hands and pure hearts that are free from worldly influences and free to embrace the activities God has for us to do in this world. With clean hands and with pure hearts, we can live the obedient life modeled by Jesus and reject the competing and compromising offers of this world. Repentance is a steady theme in the season of Lent, and for good reason. Repentance gets us ready for Easter. Repentance is a posture of the heart that says, I am done with life as I have known it, and I desire the new life God desires for me. Repentance is a posture where we confess that our hands and our hearts are not as clean as we ought, as they ought to be. And so we cry out for God to give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Please go ahead and stand as we sing this song in closing.